Good evening. Now, the real reason I was selected to fill in for Brother Henry is that I'm the only other preacher in North America who perspires nearly as much as Henry does when he speaks. Now, I am not as tall or as large as Henry, but we are good friends, and like you, I am disappointed not to be listening to Brother Henry this week. Nevertheless, we continue to pray for him and pray that the pathology report that is awaited will come back with good news. And thus far, everything's been good news all the way along. So the Lord, as Brother Dave indicated, has been very kind. And so we'll continue to pray that Brother Henry makes an excellent recovery. The Sardinias do things in a big way. The same week he had cancer surgery, his second to youngest daughter gave birth to a baby girl. So it's sort of, you know, the sweet and the bitter in the same week. But mother and baby are doing well, I understand, also. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we want to begin at verse 1. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 1, 1. First Samuel 1 and verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And we'll see what she prays in a little while. I want to think with you through some studies in this book of 1 Samuel this week. And essentially, 1 Samuel is a book about the faithfulness of God against the backdrop of the failure of man. Because we'll find out that humanity doesn't do so well in the book of 1 Samuel, that time and time again they fail. But the really encouraging thing is that the Lord is faithful and the Lord continues working. Now, this was at the time of the judges, and if you've ever read the book of Judges, the phrase that sticks out in people's minds is actually the way the book ends, though it's not the only place it says it. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, which sounds pretty good to us. It has a vaguely libertarian kind of ring to it, right? No government intrusion and no new taxes and all that kind of stuff. And we sort of like that. Don't tread on me. I see that bumper sticker all over the place as I travel around the country. My daughter likes it because there's a snake on the flag, you know, and she's fond of snakes for some strange reason. But anyway, you know, it sounds pretty good. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Till you remember that the Bible tells us that men are fallen, that we are all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God, that the thoughts and intents of our hearts are very often base, they are evil, They're not the good thing. We don't always know what's best for us. And often when we get in a place of authority or power, mankind has a long track record of messing things up. But Judges, of course, shows that God was faithful, that God would raise up deliverers, that God didn't abandon the nation to their sins. He didn't deliver them over to every lust they wanted to commit. Actually, when they would begin to depart, and very often it took the form of idolatry, which went hand in hand with immorality, when that started to happen, God would let their enemies come in and attack them. We'll see that also in 1 Samuel. But God was faithful. The people would turn and say, God, we see we've been wrong. We understand now our sin is very serious. I mean, it took a crisis. It took the enemy coming and attacking us. But now we realize we need to cry out to you. We need to repent and come back to the Lord. Please save us, Lord. And the Lord was very faithful. He would raise up a judge, not Judy or Joseph A. Wapner or even Kavanaugh, who's being considered for the Supreme Court. No. Not that sort of judge. The Israelite judges were concerned with God's law. That's true. But they also weren't half bad with a sword, especially that left-handed fellow, Ehud. I mean, he knew how to use a sword. And you can go through Judges and you can see how when the people cried out to the Lord came to their aid. The Lord raised up judges. Except by the time you get to the end of the book, even the judges aren't doing so well. The last judge talked about in the book of Judges is a fellow by the name of Samson. And Samson is as much known for his failures and for his infidelities and for his inconsistent lifestyle as he is for what he actually did for the Lord. It's rather sad, you know. The greatest day of his triumph is the day when he dies. How sad to have squandered so much potential in his life when he was supposed to be a Nazarite from the womb. A Nazarite, according to the book of Numbers, was an Israelite who was set apart for a time, who would they would forego some of the natural things of life, like cutting and caring for their hair and taking the fruit of the grape and also touching anything dead. And the symbolism there was that we were separated. The Nazarite is separated to be pure unto the Lord. And yet, Samson broke all the different aspects of the Nazarite vow. And when we open 1 Samuel, we realize that this is at the end of that time period and things haven't really gotten better. Things are very dark. There's a little bit of literary foreshadowing here. As we read in verse 3, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, we have to wait to chapter 2 to find out that these guys were very poor excuse for priests. A priest's job was to represent God before the people and to represent the people before God. Only problem is, Hophni and Phinehas, chapter 2 explicitly says, did not know the Lord. Now that's a problem, isn't it? It's a bit like an electrician not knowing about Ohm's law, you know? Or a farmer not knowing which end of a cow to milk. I mean, there are certain things that are fundamental to a job description, right? You would think, okay, if you're going to represent God to the people, you should at least know God, right? And if you're going to come before God on the people's behalf, how can you represent them? How can you pray for them when you don't even know how to approach God yourself? And yet I wish I could tell you that every person standing in a pulpit today claiming to be a preacher of God's word in Christendom, even in evangelical Christian circles, even in New Testament style local churches like the ones that I frequent, that every person who takes up that responsibility and that privilege is actually born again. Experience has shown and time has shown that not everybody is. And, of course, we can look around the periphery of evangelicalism and we can find a lot of charlatans and a lot of fakes. A lot of people that, like Hophni and Phinehas, were in their job to kind of get the benefits. We'll talk about them, Lord willing, more tomorrow. But the interesting thing is that the book doesn't start out with them and rush to the problem. The book starts out with a certain man named Elkanah. And as far as men go, he wasn't a terrible guy. Could I have a glass of water, please? Could someone? Oh, thank you. It's en route. Very good. Isn't there a verse about before you ask, I will answer? There, that's very good. They're already thinking of me, so I appreciate that. But it opens with this certain man, Elkanah. Now, as far as men go, as I say, he wasn't such a bad guy. He had this going for them, that he took his family up to Shiloh, which is where the name of the Lord was put at that time. They had not yet conquered Jerusalem. That awaits David. That's in 2 Samuel. But here, the Lord had his house, what we know as the tabernacle, in Shiloh. And the Lord had told them in the law, in Leviticus 23, for example, they had 7 different feasts of the Lord. And they were to present themselves before the Lord at different times of the year to observe these feasts. So you had 3 of them concentrated in the springtime, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Then you would count 50 days till you got to the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost as we know it in the New Testament. Then you'd wait 3 whole months till you got to the 7th month, and you would have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so you had those 7 feasts. Now, Elkanah, he was serious about going up and worshiping the Lord and taking his family with him. That is something to at least to be applauded, because I'll have to say a few negative things about him as well. Thank you very much. So I'll begin saying something nice. You know, he took his family to the meeting. Might seem kind of an obvious point. After all, who takes a week of hard-earned vacation to come out to Turkey Hill Bible Camp for Ozark Family Camp 1 to sit and listen to the Word of God from me twice a day, not to mention the extra speakers that you have the opportunity of hearing and the different activities? And I've been known to sit around from time to time and listen to different brothers and sisters talking about the Lord and His Word at different tables. And it's wonderful to get together for Christian fellowship and to sit under the sound of the Word of God. You would think, therefore, it's obvious in a crowd like this to say, take your family to the meeting. But in a lot of places in our world, and the United States is one of those places, in many cases, the mothers of the family, or the single ladies even, are more zealous for the things of the Lord than the men are. And sometimes you go and you find that there's the mother, she's bringing along the children, but the father is AWOL. He's not there. You know, you military people, I got to throw in the occasional military bone for Brother Dylan, Air Force veteran and Academy alumnus and all of that sort of thing. Aim high and whatever, you know. But anyway, AWOL is absent without leave. It means you don't show up. You're supposed to be there, but you're not there. And unfortunately, there's a growing number of men in North America that when it comes to spiritual things, they don't show up. Now, let me also say, there are some that show up physically, but I wonder about other aspects of them. I can't look into their hearts, of course. But you don't hear these guys ever talking about the Lord. You don't hear about them being interested in the Word of God. You don't hear them getting really, really excited about talking about the Lord and His things and what the Lord's doing in His life. You can talk to them about other things, work and sports and video games and who knows what else. They might get very excited at that, but the Lord, no, not so much. That's sad. Let it not be said of us, brothers. Let us take our responsibility very seriously. I'm going to take my family. I'm going to take those who look to me. Maybe you're not married. Maybe you don't have a family, but you have an influence on other people. So show up. Be there. Be involved. Be all in. We don't all have the same gifts. The Lord isn't expecting everybody to get up and preach. The Lord isn't expecting you to do many visible things or many great things. But show up and be involved. We desperately need that in the church of God. It is a body, after all. And as Brother Henry's experience shows us, if one part of the body doesn't work, if it's removed, Other parts of the body have to work much harder, right? And that is true in the church as well. Now, for the good that Elkanah did in taking his family up to the sacrifice, unfortunately, there was a lot of dysfunction in his home, and part of it stemmed from the fact that he had two wives. Now, the Bible, at this time at least, God sort of tolerated that kind of thing. I don't even like using the word tolerated because it's obvious God never really liked polygamy. He never liked the idea of man having more than one wife. And I really wonder who invented that. You know, I identify with the old country song, trying to love two women is like a ball and chain. You know, it's, just every time you read about it in the Bible, there's trouble, right? Starting with Abraham. And there's trouble with Isaac, in his home life, his family situation. Not that he was polygamous, but with his family situation, there's different things that come about because of Ishmael being in the picture from his youth. And then later, his son Jacob, again, has trouble with this polygamy and all the heartache that brings. You read in Genesis about it wasn't the arms race, it was the baby race between Rachel and Leah. And what should have been something that was just pure joy, having children, became really something that was about rivalry and getting ahead of someone else. And when we come here to Hannah and Peninnah, we find the same sort of thing. Two women that are at odds. Peninnah is explicitly called her rival here. And it says here that she provoked Hannah in verse 7. It's a very sad situation, isn't it? That they can't enjoy harmony in the home life, even when they go up to worship. There they are running into other people as they're going up to Shiloh. Oh, how are you doing, Peninnah? Oh, wonderful. Have I shown you my latest 8x10 color glossies of my family? You know, I've got 13 children now, and I heard there was a guy in Iowa named Aronson that he had a lot of children. So we're trying to outdo him, and he's an Ozark 3 guy, I think, usually. So anyway, if anybody hangs around, you can tell Emery he got honorable mention. But, you know, of course we have Steve Price in the house, so I'm treading carefully. But, yes, she pulls out all the photos of her children, and well, there's Mordecai, and there's Mortimer, and there's Michael, and there's, you know, Mesher Shalal Hashbaz or somebody. I don't know what all the names were. I'm making that up for sake of illustration. And she talks about all the children she has, right? And then someone says, oh, there's Hannah. Oh, Hannah, yes, you better go and encourage her, you know. You better give her a big hug because, you know, she can't have children. And I mean, why does she cumbereth the ground if she can't have children? I mean, the Lord has shut up her womb. Obviously, that's a sign of divine displeasure. I mean, doesn't Deuteronomy 7 tell us that if you obey the Lord, Israel, when you come into the land, not only will your crops do well, but your women will have children. And here's a barren woman. That must mean, of course, that she's on the outs with God. She's on his naughty list. She's done something bad. Now, we have to be very careful when we look at somebody in their extremity, somebody who's in a problem, somebody who's dealing with a hard situation, and saying, God is disciplining that person. Now, don't get me wrong. God disciplines. We're going to see it in 1 Samuel. But we have to be very careful from the outside looking in, that we suddenly take our brother or our sister and we condemn them, not understanding the full facts of the case. Think about Job. You know, his friends all were certain Job had done something wrong, and that's why all these troubling things were happening to Job. No. By the end of the book, if Job doesn't pray for them, those guys are in a world of trouble. So you have to be very careful about being over simplistic about saying, you know, obeying the Lord and being right with the Lord always mean it goes smoothly. No, sometimes it means you go through very hard and difficult circumstances because the Lord wants to do something through them. Now, with all this provocation, enter Elkanah, the sympathetic husband. Who says, now, Hannah, I gave you an extra portion. I mean, you know, You got that big ribeye steak, 24 ounce, and the baked potato on the side. And if you wanted death by chocolate for dessert, I'd give it to you. Am not I better to you than 10 sons? Note to husbands. Sometimes it's better to put your arm around her and say nothing, okay? Certainly sometimes it's better to pray. After all, in the Bible, going back to those patriarchs again, when Isaac's wife Rebekah was barren, the Lord was entreated by Isaac. Isaac prayed for his wife, and the Lord gave her twins, Jacob and Esau, whom we know. So sometimes it's better to pray. We have to be careful, but his comfort wasn't doing it. There was really only one comfort that could assuage the pain in Hannah's soul. And she went up to the house of God there at Shiloh. Now, this is wonderful as she prays. I'll talk about Eli in a moment, but look at verse 11. As she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish, verse 10 says, verse 11 says, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. Now, up to this point in the Bible, the Lord of hosts has not occurred except for one other time in this chapter, back in verse 3, where we open the story and we read about or is it verse 4 there? Anyway, in one of the earlier verses, we read the title there, Lord of Hosts. Yeah, verse 3 it is. And that's the first time in the Bible we get that title, Jehovah Sabaoth or Yahweh Tsabaoth, depending how you want to translate that. The idea is this is the sovereign Lord who commands armies. Not human armies. We're talking about angels. You remember when Elisha got up one morning and his servant got up and he opened the drapes and, well, there were all these Syrians camped out on the front lawn. That's awkward. And it turns out they were a battalion of troops come to arrest Elisha. And he said, alas, my master. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And he saw this great host of angelic beings. We sang it tonight in Medley's great hymn, Samuel Medley. Though numerous hosts of mighty foes, though earth and hell my way oppose, he safely leads my soul along, his loving kindness, oh how strong. See, this was a time of great weakness. This was a time when the priesthood was a travesty, when the men weren't showing up, when her own husband couldn't help her. And so what does she do? She goes to the Lord and she says, Lord, you have forces at your disposal. You have power such like nothing we have here. So I'm crying out to the Lord of hosts. I'm crying out to you in your power that you will work on my behalf. If you will indeed, she says, look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, isn't that interesting? That prayer didn't kind of go the way I thought it would. You know, I thought this woman in all of her desperation, in all of her pain, she would pray and say, Lord of hosts, we know you have the power to do this. Man can't help me with my condition of infertility. Only you can open my womb. Only you have the power to do this. Lord, you could show your glory by giving me a son, period. That's what I would have expected, right? That's a nice, theologically correct, very spiritual prayer. She gets her son, hopefully, if God answers that prayer, and everybody's happy, right? God is glorified. She gets a son. Problem over. Now, I want to tell you, Hannah had a very big faith. She had very large understanding of the Lord. Because she looked beyond her own situation, and she looked at the situation in the nation. And she saw that what was really needed in the nation of Israel at that time was a faithful man. A man who could be a leader, a man who could lead the people back to the Lord. And she wanted to present her son to be that vessel for the Lord. She said, no razor shall come upon his head. That's clearly referring back to that Nazarite vow that I mentioned before. Samson didn't pull it off. Samson didn't do it. But I want my son to do it. I want him to be set apart for the Lord. Not just so that my situation can be helped and my reproach taken away, but so that my son might be effectively used by God. Now, it was needful. Why was it needful? Well, you read about Eli there, and the first time we see him, he is sitting. Not good. In fact, it's his favorite position. Every time you see Eli pretty well, where we know anything about his physical posture, he's either sitting or lying down. And when we see him for the last time in chapter 4, this is what they call foreshadowing. You English teachers will love that. Foreshadowing. When we see him in chapter 4, he's sitting, and he's a very fat man. You got to watch that sedentary existence, especially when you're eating parts of the offering you shouldn't, you know, the fat and all that. But Eli's sitting. Now, in fairness, he's probably past the age of serving as a priest by this point. He's probably what we'd call retired. But his attitude pretty well matches his posture, because as she comes up and he observes her praying, he sees her lips moving. He can't hear what she says, but this woman is overwrought. She is just filled with emotion. She is so upset. Her heart is broken. She is desperate before the Lord. And Eli looks at it as the high priest, whose job, by the way, was to discern, to look at animals and see that they were unspotted, to look at lampstands and see that they were burning brightly, you know, to use his eyes and discern correctly. And Eli looked at this woman and used his eyes and said, "She's drunk. What a shame. Getting plastered and coming up to the house of the Lord." And she said, "No. Don't take me for a woman of Belial. I'm not some kind of worthless woman who's just going out and getting hammered in my distress. I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit." You see, he couldn't tell the difference between what we'd call today a spiritual woman crying out her heart to the Lord and a drunk. Now, admittedly, that accusation's been made elsewhere in the Bible. Acts chapter 2, when the apostles got up on the day of Pentecost and started speaking in tongues there, a sign given from the Lord for that time, that the people, some of them there who couldn't understand the languages, some understood what they were saying because they knew those languages, but the others who didn't know those languages said, "These men are drunk. They're filled with new wine." And we remember the injunction in Ephesians 5, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Isn't it interesting that even today in our culture, sometimes you'll see on a menu, they will list spirits. Because in English, we talk about strong liquor having an effect on someone's spirit. It is interesting what that opens a human being up to when it's abused. And yet, this was not a drunkard. This was not a woman abusing herself. This was a woman crying out to the Lord. And she said here to him, she corrected his mistaken notion. She says in verse 16, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I've spoken until now." Whereupon he changes his tune, verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you've asked of him." Now that sounds wonderfully spiritual, doesn't it? "Oh, you're not drunk? Oh, well, in that case, go in peace, and may the Lord give you what you asked for." You know? Now what would you say at that moment? You know, sometimes I get a little bit cynical about things like that. If I were old Hannah, I'd be tempted to say, "Well, that benediction and 3 shekels will probably get me a cup of coffee on my way out of Shiloh." I mean, I don't have any kind of confidence in your spiritual knowledge, in your discernment, in your awareness of what's going on. But that's not what she says. She said, verse 18, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." In other words, "Let it be like you said." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Why is Hannah no longer sad? Because she puts her confidence in Eli? No. She puts her confidence in the Lord. And the Lord has shown, again, elsewhere in the Bible, the Lord has shown that even when the high priest is an unbeliever, that God can use that high priest to say something that is 100% going to come to pass. The example I think of is in John chapter 11, I believe it is, where Caiaphas is there consulting with the council, and it's after the resurrection of Lazarus, and they decided, we've got to kill Jesus. Why do you want to kill Jesus, Caiaphas? Well, we'd call it today political expediency. Here's how he phrases it. Well, you know, it is expedient that one man die for the people and not the whole nation perish. And what he was thinking about was, if Jesus keeps going on like this and people continue to think he's Messiah and follow him, this is going to come to the attention of the Romans. And we've seen this before. They march in with their army, and the next thing you know, there'll be a massacre and the people will suffer, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. We'll lose what little autonomy we have. We won't be any more independent. We'll be less so. And worst of all, we'll all be cashiered. We'll all lose our jobs, and that would be a horrible fate for the nation. Really? But the Bible says something interesting. This, he said, being high priest that year, he said, one man's going to die for the people. And the Lord said, yes, that's exactly right. Commenting later by the Holy Spirit, as John writes this incident down in the Gospels, he says, that man is venal, self-seeking, filled with himself, his own agenda, but he is the high priest, and in this case, I'm going to use his words to say something true, but not the way he thinks. See, one man is going to die for the people, but he's going to die as a sacrifice for sin, not as someone given up to save their political careers. God can overrule the failure of man. So often I know people that get so disappointed in God because some Christian leader has failed them. Some teacher that they've admired has fallen morally, or maybe has done something to them. Some group of elders somewhere has not handled a situation in the way they think it ought to be handled, and they become embittered against the Lord. No, no. Take a lesson out of the page of Hannah's book, my dear brother, my sister. Look beyond man and look to the Lord. Because the Lord, in spite of that man Eli, and in spite of his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the Lord was going to give her this son, and the Lord was going to use this son in exactly the way he wanted. Now notice how this starts. This is the beginning of what eventually is going to be a massive turning back to God for the nation. And it starts out with one woman in her problem and in her pain saying, I'm willing to give up my son for the Lord. I wonder if there's someone here tonight in some sort of painful trial. Are you willing to let the Lord use your pain to advance his purposes? Are you willing to let the Lord take you deeper into that trial before he brings you out of it so that his work might advance? And are you willing even to take some good thing that God has given you and say, Lord, I'm willing to give it up for you that you might do your mighty work? Remember, there was another story about some women in this same time period, a few pages over in our English Bibles, the book of Ruth. There was this wonderful woman. She had such a beautiful name. Naomi means my pleasantness in Hebrew. Best name in camp, in my opinion. But Naomi, at the beginning of her story in chapter 1, says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter. Because I went out full, and the Almighty has brought me again empty. Now, interestingly, in her story, she followed her husband to foreign territory, to Moab, when a famine hit Bethlehem. Rather than trusting in the Lord, they decided to take matters into their own hands. Let's go to a neighboring country and wait it out. And while there, their sons grew and got married, and they had two daughters-in-law now named Orpah and Ruth. And eventually, the father, Elimelech, and the two sons-in-law, or the two sons, excuse me, Mahlon and Chilion, all died, and we were left with three widows at the beginning of the story. The most vulnerable group of people pretty well in the ancient world, except perhaps for orphans, were widows. And this widow comes back to Bethlehem and says, you know, I've just been brought low to zero, to bitterness. But sometimes it's just there, just when we've hit what we think is rock bottom, that the Lord says, now I'm ready to step in. Now I'm ready to work. Now I'm ready to use you in a mighty way. Because God is interested not only in getting things done, He is interested in how those things are done. And He is interested in that because at the end of the day, the Lord wants us to glory in Himself. He doesn't want us to look to gifted people and brilliant people or even to our own ability so that we might say, yes, God gave me the ability and I brought myself through. No, no. This is a book about what God does when people all around are falling, when people all around are failing, how God remains faithful and how God carries His work through in a way that man never could. And so in this book, we see the God of glory using the weak things of the world and the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty and to shame the strong, that the glory and excellency might be of the Lord. That's what we'll see this week, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful tonight for this assembled company. There are so many people here, different stages of life, different parts of the country represented, different situations, and so many are dealing with so many different kinds of things. I have absolutely no idea what those things are, but I am so happy that the God of heaven knows, that this God is not just omniscient about astrophysics and mathematics and history and all its details, but He's the God of the individual, the God who talks about a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, a God who looks into His family and sees a woman in great pain, and a God who says, that's the very person I need to use to get this country looking back to Myself. And so we pray, Father, for the people that are here. Minister to the hurting this week. Minister to those who are suffering. Minister to us who are seeking answers for certain things or guidance. And Father, even for those of us who maybe we're in the upswing, maybe we feel like we have so many blessings around us, Father, we pray that we wouldn't become indolent. This wouldn't make us spiritually lazy. But in our blessing, we would be more thankful and more focused on Thyself, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so we pray, Father, use this word, use this scripture this week for Thy glory and for our good. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.